Or follow the kids, the rest of the kids are going. Leah, not you. Oh. Man, I tell you. So there are a couple of times a year where it's pretty easy to determine what you're going to talk about. It doesn't take much. One of them is Christmas, and we talk about the birth of Christ. And then, of course, the other is resurrection time. And over the years, the last few years, one of the things that we have tried to do here is try to, at least on this Sunday morning, eliminate the term Easter. And we try to say resurrection. And so when people come in, they say, "Well, Happy Resurrection Day" and stuff, you know. And for some of us, we've gotten a lot better at it. And for some, it's still a work in progress. But however we say it, the important thing is that we understand that we worship a risen Savior. That we are here for the resurrection. I'm going to read a verse from John chapter 20, and if you can read along with me. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. So what I just read is the account of Peter and John's first personal contact with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So let's bow in prayer for just a moment, and as we move on. Father, again, we just come to you. We thank you that you have preserved this so well. We thank you for your word, that it is truth. And we just thank you that we can be in a place where we have the freedom to read these words and to hear what you have to say. We are just thankful again, and grateful for everything that you have given to us, the blessings, all the spiritual blessings that we have. And Father, we just pray that your Spirit would guide and direct, and that we would come away with a glimpse of your glory, and that in all that we do, you would be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. So the passage ends with this phrase, "and he saw and believed." And so whatever happened in those few minutes inside that tomb resulted in John and Peter believing the impossible. They could not believe it. It resulted in them believing that the man they had seen 3 days earlier, beaten until his flesh was literally shredded, and then nailed to a cross until he was dead, and then finally run through with a sword just to make sure that he was dead and there was no question whatsoever about his being dead, and that this man had now returned to life. And what they saw and what they really saw resulted in belief. What was it that perked them up so much? What exactly was it? I know we have a tendency to do some strange things with the disciples of Jesus in the early church. We tend to believe that they were somehow uniquely gifted, you know, that they could, that this whole faith thing for them just came very easy. And maybe they were a little less skeptical, they less sophisticated maybe than we were. We just attached this to them. But nothing really could be further from the truth. In fact, it's just the opposite. The world that we live in today, this culture that we live in today, is far more addicted to blind religious faith than they were in the first century, and with those men that were surrounding Christ. We live in a world today in which someone can claim They have seen the face of Jesus in a tortilla, and thousands will come and bow down and draw strength from that great wonder and work of God that they claim. The disciples in the first century had been very close to this man, Jesus, both in his life and in his death. And it was just, they were so close to him to be sucked into some kind of a fuzzy way of thinking about what was going on, some mystical superstition. And yet, there was still something that happened inside that tomb that forever sealed for both John and Peter their acceptance of the impossible, that a man who had been dead 3 days had somehow conquered death. We're going to look at that a little more closely in just a minute. But first, I want to say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a very significant event in the Christian message. It is the Christian message. It is the message. Christianity, true Christianity, is not a system of religious duties. It's not a system of moral instructions on how to live better. It's not a call to strive harder or to do better, to make the world a nicer place for us to live. It's not simply a moral force for good, urging its adherents to be better people. Christianity is nothing more, nothing less than our personal, individual submission to Jesus Christ himself. It's not a submission to his teachings. It's not a submission to his values. It's not a submission to his memory. It is a submission to him, a submission to Jesus Christ, a submission in which we trust him to do two things for us that we could never do on our own. And many of these songs we sang today talked about that. First, we trust him to take away our sins. Our own personal moral failures and the offenses that we commit against God. And I know that that word in our culture today is not a popular word, but so come up with another word. I mean, we look at ourselves and we look at our neighbors and we realize something's wrong. We're not always as kind as we should be, even though we say we want to be. Okay? There is something wrong. And we have to trust Jesus to take away all of those things, the guilt, the fear, the shame. We trust Christ to take our sins and place them onto his account, literally making them his sins, so that as he died on that cross, he was dying in our place, dying for us, paying the price for those sins, so that we can now stand absolutely, absolutely pure and righteous before a holy and perfect God. That's what he did. I love the simplicity and clarity that Paul writes. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It wasn't just a matter that he took on those sins. And we talk about that a lot. We say it in those phrases. He took on those sins. It was more than that. He became sin. He became sin. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about that because of that, he was forsaken by his own father. Because he became sin. Oh, yeah, he took all those sins on himself. Yeah, that's true. But he became sin. And then the second part of true Christianity is trusting that this same Jesus will literally come and live inside of us, lives within us. He lives his life out through us. That's what he promises to do, making changes within us from the inside out, changes that we could never, ever have made on our own. And again, the clarity of Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He took away our sin. He came to live inside of us so that we could live a life. So if you ever found yourself thinking, you know, there's no way I could ever be good enough to be a Christian, it just simply means that you have completely misunderstood what God is offering. Of course you can't be good enough. I can't be good enough. None of us can be good enough. We're lousy. We're lousy at best. We're lousy at best. He never did and never will ask us to be good. What he asks is that we allow Jesus Christ to recreate us from the inside out. My point in all of this is simply that Christ's resurrection from the dead is the single foundation block for the entire Christian message. If there is no Jesus Christ who is victorious over the grave, as we read in Scripture, as we sing in these songs, then there is no Christ to live in you, no Christ to take your sins upon himself, and no hope whatsoever for the human race to ever find true peace with God. But the good news is, up from the grave he arose. Up from the grave he arose. He's alive and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive. He's alive. This isn't part. I got a message. My wife Peggy's in Arizona with her mother, who is not doing so well and stuff. And she got a break today to at least go to church. And they were singing this song. It's Don Francisco's song. He's alive. Some of you are probably familiar with it and have probably sung it many times. And Peggy was sitting in the church, and they were singing this song. And she just couldn't help it. She just started to cry, you know, just tears, because that fact, he's alive. And the song was over, and the lady sitting next to her said, "Yes, aren't they a good choir?" I don't know. I mean, you don't want. It's a funny story, and I don't mean that judgmentally and stuff, but. It's more than just being a good choir. I mean, he's alive. He's alive. What a message. What a message. And from the very beginning, from the world's first introduction to his victory over death, God carefully provided the kinds of proofs that Christ's resurrection that made it impossible for those who were there to have any doubts whatsoever. And that brings us back to John and Peter at the tomb. But one of the things that we needed to do is just go back just a little bit, if we could. And I know that you know this story, and it's important for us to sort of get the context kind of where we are in this. For that morning, John and Peter discovered Jesus missing from the tomb. For that to make sense, we need to go back just a little bit. We're going to go back 3 days to the events that took place on the evening of the crucifixion following Christ's death. Okay, so just kind of bear with me here. We're going to join a group of people at the foot of the cross, who have followed Jesus. Sun's kind of low on the horizon. There's Roman guards that are still standing there. They're guarding that, you know, to make sure nothing happens and goes wrong. And most of the other spectators, as we read in Scripture, there were people kind of walking by this area and spectators making their comments and stuff. Most of them have gone home. And, of course, the Jewish people, most of them want to get home because it's getting close to prepare for the Passover Sabbath, and they have to get all that stuff ready. Jesus' body now has hung on the cross, and he's been lifeless for some time, because of all the things that have happened to him. So the only onlookers left are those whose lives really had ended when Jesus took his last breath on the cross, because of what they expected, what they thought. And now the one who they thought was the one, now he's dead, he's dying, there's no more breath, no more breathing on the cross. With him now dead, there is just no place for them to go. There's no reason to be there. There's nothing worth doing at all. They are there. That's it. Okay. They're just sitting there in an agonizing silence because they don't know what to do. But then this cart rolls up behind them. We're taking a little liberty here. Cart rolls up behind him, and Joseph and Nicodemus are pulling this cart, and they are getting ready to take Jesus off the cross. And so they take him out of the cross, out of the hole that it's stuck in, and they lay it down, and very gently they remove the nails and the from this dead flesh of the hands and the feet, and they place Jesus on a clean white linen and lay him onto this cart. Joseph and Nicodemus, who were faithful followers of Christ, are also relatively wealthy people in this story, in this area. They roll Jesus' dead body away from the cross, and then the procession now begins again, and it's Joseph and Nicodemus, and they're on this cart, and they've got Jesus laid out there, and they're going to the house of Joseph. And both Peter and John are in this group. They're watching all of this take place, and they get to the room where they can clean the body up a little bit, and Jesus is carefully washed off. There's nothing they can do. There's just these jagged wounds are in him, and they can't take care of the chunks of flesh that have been taken away, but they can take care of the dirt and the blood that is dried there and stuff. They can wash that off. And then a thin layer of a fragrant embalming paste is made from a mixture of myrrh and aloes from the plants and around, and spread over this linen wrap that Jesus is in. And then a second wrap of linen is applied, followed by a second layer of myrrh and aloes, followed by another wrap of linen and more mixture, until more than 100 pounds of paste, traditionally we find 100 pounds of paste is combined with all of these repeated linen wrappings, it's just kind of like this firm paste, and it's like a cocoon now that Jesus is, and it's encasing his body. That's how he is. And this is what Peter and John are looking at. And then they take the head, and it's wrapped tightly in a separate, long, unbroken length of linen. So they've got him in his body from his neck down in this cocoon type thing, and now his head is being wrapped in this linen. And it's this type of burial that is reserved in that time for wealthy people, for celebrities. And Joseph and Nicodemus are taking that out. And once the body is fully prepared, Joseph and Nicodemus, they take this massive hunk, this heavy hunk of linen and body, and they put it back in the cart, and now the procession starts again, and they make their way to Joseph's tomb, a tomb that had never been used, prepared for, probably for Joseph himself, a burial site only for the wealthy. The door of the tomb is formed by this massive round slab of stone crafted to seal off the entrance, completely seal it off once it's rolled into place. So we're kind of getting a picture now, maybe, of what is going on and what Peter and John have seen. And we can understand what might be happening in their minds. They're going, wow, could we have been so wrong? So now we're going to join them again. Next several days, there's this dismal time. The disappointment and the pain, and then the fear and the remorse and all of those things that take place. And then the first day of the week comes, and this is the exciting part of the story. This is where we want to come in, and we always say, okay, the first day of the week, man, I'm going to be standing in that tomb waiting for Christ to rise, because that's what I'm going to do, because I'm a follower. And yet these guys are sleeping, except for the women. The women. Women are there. And we are going to join them again, and Peter is kind of asleep, and he hears John's voice in his ear, and he's saying, Simon, 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 wake up, wake up, wake up, come on, Mary's here. She just came back from the tomb, and the stone is rolled away from the door, the guards are gone, and she's afraid now that they have taken the master's body. John is telling this to Peter. Peter flops out of bed. You can imagine Peter and all the stories we hear about Peter and stuff, you know. Dresses quickly. I don't know, I don't know what they had to put on. You see pictures that they didn't really wear many clothes, so he didn't have to do too much and stuff. But he sets off. Now Peter and John are setting off to investigate this. The sun, again, is up. It's beginning to stream over the quiet city. And they're walking along, probably just in silence, just kind of, because, you know, they're still kind of wondering exactly what's happened. But then all of a sudden, they think about what some of the things that Jesus might have said to them and what that might have all meant. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Now, they recognize that this is the third day, okay? Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. So all of a sudden, this is kind of clicking in their minds. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So now they're getting this idea. Huh, something might be going on here. And so the more they think about that, now the faster they walk. 3 days. It's all they need to cause them to break into a dead run. And apparently it's not a fair race. As you look at what John, because John wins the race. Yeah. But remember, it's John writing this story. You know, just so we don't know. It could be that Peter really is built for strength rather than speed. Who knows? You know, I don't know. But it's just interesting to me that John gets there first. In any for whatever reason, John gets there first. He arrives at the open grave, a little bit ahead of Peter, and what he sees, when he gets there, causes him to stop and slump again into this despair. From where he stands outside the door, he just sees the white outline of a linen cocoon still lying intact, exactly where it had been placed on the stone bench 3 days earlier. From the outside of the tomb, he looks in, and that's what he sees. When Peter finally comes up to John's side, he doesn't stop at the door like John did. He just, typical Peter, boom, he just goes right in. Blasts right on past John and into the darkened tomb, and what he finds alters the course of his entire life. And not only his life, but the history of the human race forever. The first thing he notices is that Jesus' head is missing. First thing he notices, there's no head. The linen cocoon surrounding his body is still stretched out on the stone, but the cloth binding his head, remember now they had that single wrap around his head, now that's folded neatly, sitting by itself at the end of the bench. And where his head should have been, there's nothing. Nothing at all. Then Peter looks a little more closely at the cocoon. And what Peter sees is there's something not quite right with that cocoon either. The part of the cocoon where the chest and the stomach would be is kind of sunken in several inches. It's like this heavy weight had been placed upon it. That's what Peter sees. And when the truth of what he is seeing finally surges into his consciousness, he lets out this gasp. And that's what draws John into this tomb. There's no body inside the wrappings. It's not just his head that's missing. The entire body is gone. It's missing. Passed through the layers of the binding, leaving the linen wrappings untouched, undisturbed, in the form of a hollow shell. With the body removed, the still moist linen and paste cocoon is now sunken in slightly under its own weight. And what Peter and John are seeing can, of course, not be true. And yet, it is true. It is true. Jesus is not there. I can imagine Peter kneeling down and slipping his arm through that neck hole. Can't you just see this happening? Kind of looking down and trying to find him. And just, it's empty. It's empty inside there. Just to confirm what he already in his mind knows. Jesus is alive. And that's why John wrote, when he wrote his account, he says, the first idea of the resurrection of Christ is he saw and he believed. It was no great blind leap of faith. It was simply the first of what Luke described in Acts 1:3 as many convincing proofs over a period of 40 days that Jesus Christ was alive. The accounts we have of the evidence confirming the resurrection of Christ are preserved for us because they're a historical fact. Preserved in Scripture for us because they're a historical fact. But there's another reason as well. With each of us, there are going to be times in our lives when we, like Peter and John, are in search of God, especially if we have been in some way brutalized or terrorized by man-made religions being marketed under the banner of Christianity in our world today, that we too may be afraid of what we will find. And so to all of us, God says what he said to Israel so long ago in the book of Deuteronomy, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul." And what we will find if we do that, what we will not find a dead religion. We will not find a list of rules, not a system we need to fulfill in order to please God, but we will find, what we will find, is an empty tomb. What we will find is Jesus Christ, very real indeed, very, very much alive, and very, very willing to take us just as we are and then reshape us from the inside out by revealing to us his love for us and by living through us the kind of life we could never have even begun to live for him in our own strength. I think some of you here this morning have spent much of your life staring into that tomb of religion. And what you are seeing there are rules that you need to keep. What you're seeing there are things you should be doing, maybe things you should stop doing. And you have tried, you have tried really hard. You have continued to try. But in the end, it all looked like it was a huge, horrible doorway to death. And there are others of you here this morning who came to God and you just had this list of things that you wanted him to do. Things that you just felt you could not live without, that you had to have in order for your life to be truly happy and fulfilled. Might have been some form of success. Might have been a relationship you just could not live without. And so you paid your dues to this God. You went to church. You sang in the choir. You read his book. You gave your money. You did all of those things. You spoke words of praise and adoration. And then God failed you. He didn't give you what you knew you must have for happiness. And in response, you decided that no God at all is better than this God who will not give you what you know you need. And now you live in this great fog of anger. You live in this resentment, this disgust against God himself. And that fog blocks your spirit from his. And for each of you in those groups, on this special morning, when we celebrate the great hope for the human race, let me tell you that there is a great hope for you. Hope that you can and will find your way out of that oppressive list of rules and that fog of anger and the discovery of the love of God. That's what this Sunday is all about. And the beginning of that hope will come when you reach out to God, not as a means to a predetermined end, but rather as your Savior, as your Redeemer who loves you with an everlasting love and who can and will work within you to rebuild your life no matter what has come before. Because I know this one thing for certain. He loves you. Right now, you desperately need to know that love and to know the healing his love alone can bring to your soul. With most of us, our submission to the Lord or our entrance into his family will involve some form of death in our lives. The death or loss of something or someone we are clinging to for our hope and for our happiness, just as the disciples had to suffer the loss of Jesus. But for God's children, that is never where the story ends. Because with our Redeemer out of that tomb, our gain far exceeds whatever the loss. Far exceeds whatever the loss. There is simply no comparison. And what does that gain? The same thing the early believers gained. We gain the same thing that every one of his people have gained ever since that first resurrection day when John and Peter got to the tomb. We gain an endless friendship with a living God who would never, ever again leave us or forsake us. We gain an insight into his love that will transform our lives forever, a love that compelled Jesus to pay the debt for our sins through his own death, so that those sins could never again stand between us and our Heavenly Father. We gain a great high priest whose name is love, a high priest who will forever plead our case and offer his blood as payment for our sin in the presence of God himself. We gain a king who has written each of our names on his hands and etched them into his heart, a king who openly condemns all those who would ever attempt to bring a charge against his people in his presence, a king who declares us forever righteous, his holy ones, in whom he is well pleased. And through him, we also gain a vivid image of who we would become, victorious over death, never to die again. And because he lives, I will live also. And the offer of this God-man hasn't changed ever since. Paul writes it this way. I don't know if you can read that or not. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And if you would, I want you to read with me as we read this. Can most everybody see that? It's hard for me to see with my glasses that close. That's it. Okay? Ready? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because he is a risen Savior, he is alive. On this Easter morning, let me share with you the person of Jesus Christ. He doesn't hand you another list. He offers you himself, his death to deal with the messy business of your sins, and his life literally lived in you and through you and with you one moment, one step at a time. He will not take your life if you refuse to give it, but he will transform it from the inside out, one day, one step, one issue, one agony at a time, if you choose to place it into his hands. And this I can promise you absolutely. He knows the way from death to life, from hopelessness to hope, from fear to freedom. He knows because he traveled it himself. He now seeks to show you the same path, and not just to show it to you, but to walk it with you. That's his guarantee. For all who come to him and claim him as Lord, I guarantee there will be times when he will not do it the way we think he should. When the way gets really rough, and it will get rough, he will be there to carry you through it so that you too can proclaim with absolute certainty, he's alive, and so am I forevermore. I can also promise you that the story never ends at the tomb, because Jesus tells us, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly and have it forever. John saw and believed. And the question for us today is, will you come and see as well? A table has been prepared for you. It's a very special table. It's a table we are told to celebrate in remembrance of Jesus and what he has done for us. He came, as we've talked about and sung about, to take our sin, become sin for us, that we would take on his righteousness. This table is set for those who have put their faith and trust in that fact. And if you have, we welcome you to join in this celebration. If you have not come to that point in your life yet, you can right now by telling God that you recognize your need for a Savior and that you understand that the only solution is his Son taking your sin on himself, dying in your place, then rising again to give you life. If you have done that, and we're going to pray in just a moment, you are welcome to join us in that celebration. If you have not done that, then remember that God loves you and that we love you. And rest assured that God is calling you. And just be patient with us as we continue. So if the men would come forward. There's a passage in the New Testament that tells of Jesus meeting two disciples walking down the road. And many of you are probably familiar with it. We know it as the road to Emmaus. Just hang out right here for a second, guys. Okay. The two men that Jesus is talking to, they don't recognize him at first, and so they begin to tell him all that went on in Jerusalem over the last few days. Jesus then explains to them that these things had to happen. It had to take place, and so we'll pass out the. When he was at the table with them. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Let's pray. Father, just the greatness of what we discover in you and what you have done. And so often, Father, we do not recognize you and what you're doing in our lives. May this be a time that we, from this point on, always recognize that you are involved in every area of our lives, in everything that we do, that you want a part in that. And not only a part, you want all of it. You want all of us. So as we have our eyes closed, keep our eyes closed, I want you to imagine that next to you is Jesus, your Savior, your risen Savior, sitting at a table with just you, and that he is handing you this cracker and this juice. And I want you to consider that now his righteousness is on you and that your Heavenly Father sees you exactly as he sees his Son, in perfect righteousness and unconditionally loved. Hold on to that picture in your mind. Just place it there so it will never be erased. Because in a very few short minutes, temptations, trials, tribulations are going to come. And they will try to make you think that what we celebrate on this day didn't happen. But you can know that it is possible. It is possible for God to love you unconditionally because his son is surely alive. He has conquered the grave, alive forevermore. Let us eat the bread and take the cup together. Again, Father, you have told us to do this in remembrance of you. And we are so grateful that we can take part in this and that we can know that you are alive. That when we go to the tomb, that there is nothing there. That you have come out of the tomb and you did it because you love us and you want to live your life in us. Oh, Lord, my God. How great thou art. In Jesus' name, amen.